I'll say Shabbat Shalom, but I'll also say Marha Tiva Tova. Had to practice that a few times. That is actually the traditional Jewish greeting for Yom Kippur, and it basically means it wishes someone a final good sealing. Final good sealing, to be sealed in relationship with God as a result of all of the repentance and everything that has gone on, hopefully, for the last 10 days. I think it's very appropriate to say. For them, it was expressing a good sealing for the next year. But for us, on this side of Yeshua, it's really more than that, right? Because we're talking about an eternal sealing today, an eternal relationship with Yehovah. Marha Tiva Tova. Anyway, when I gave the message on trumpets called Connections, I said I was going to continue that theme for today and probably another one for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's going to be a snap. You know, there's a lot of connections for Yom Kippur. You know, I just breezed right through that one, and it wasn't the case. There's so much there that it was really kind of difficult to do, to kind of pare it down. I would like for each of you to think about that for a moment. I think I'm happy to be able to say that probably every single one of you would have the same problem. From all of the messages and all of the things that we've done over the years on this particular subject, there's likely more connections there than you would need. So I'm happy about that. I don't think all I'm going to be able to do is kind of skim a little bit, you know. I won't be able to touch on everything, but I think it's important to try. Okay, to at least get there. And I'm not trying to just kind of rehash cool connections, right, that are kind of fun and interesting in this series. We're not after knowledge for knowledge's sake, because sometimes that can, you know, be a problem as well. That can start to puff you up. But really to try to understand what God's heart is for in these connections, embedded in them, and why he did them, right? Why they're there? What should they mean for us in terms of our perspective and our perception of what God is doing, especially on this day? Because it's important to God, and it's important to us both. And I think, well, I know, he wants you to be hungry today. I'm hungry today. I was telling my wife this morning, you know, my normal thing is I don't eat after dinner. And it's usually 12:30, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, because I have that normal fast. People call it a fast. I don't call it a fast, but it's just my normal schedule. This morning, I was starving to death at 10 o'clock. It never happens. He wants you to be hungry today, but he wants you to be hungry. He wants you to be ready to feast on what he has for you today. To be hungry for what he has, for your future, for the promise of your future. So to begin, I do want to kind of skim the connections a bit, to bring some of this to your remembrance, and also to kind of set a foundation for where I want to go with this, because at the end of this, there is a central thing that connects all of these connections. And that is the message. It's the message, the holy and awesome meaning of this day. So as a framework, we have this very detailed ritual that was conducted, of course, by the high priest. We've looked at it before. It's given to us on Leviticus 16. And because we've looked at this many times, I'm going to just skim through it, the high points, just for a few moments here at the beginning, just to get refreshed a little bit in our minds about what is being represented, okay? So, not necessarily in order. This is what occurred. He starts by, when he comes, he brings a ram and a bull with him. The bull is for a sin offering, and the ram for a burnt offering. And these are for him and his family. Okay? So we read that in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 3, says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." And now then later he does sacrifice those. Aaron offers the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now, I'm going to pause right here. Remember who Aaron is representing. Okay, so it's for himself and also for his house. So he's representing Yeshua in this ritual. Now, you can connect that to a lot of scriptures that tell us that, you know, Yeshua is the high priest. You know, you can, you know, if you're looking for a scripture, you can write down Hebrews chapter 11, where he very specifically says that Yeshua is our high priest. So here we have the very first instance of Yeshua being represented in what was going on here. And this time it's by Aaron, which is further represented by the high priest needing to prepare himself to get clean and ready. In verse 4 it says that he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. So he's put on the holy garments, and he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So Aaron, this temporary high priest, is representing the permanent high priest. And so from there, then we know the congregation provides two goats. Now, we've been through this before too. The two goats represent one sin offering. Okay? One sin offering and the ram a burnt offering. Now we're told previously, further back in Leviticus, or I forget where now, right now, but when we were studying the different offerings, the different sacrifices, we learned that the sin offering was always a without blemish. Okay? So we know that these two goats had to be perfect, without blemish. Verse 5 says that he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering. So again, two goats, one offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So as Aaron representing this one aspect of Yeshua, these two goats are representing two other aspects of the work of Yeshua that form this one singular sin offering. Okay. Verses 8-10 says that Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. We've discussed what that word is. It's not what a lot of people think. Anyway, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and the other and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay. Now, hopefully you recall then from other teachings that the goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering did not have hands laid on it. There was no sin confessed onto that goat. Now, as a sin offering, that is completely unique right here. Because every sin offering, the process was that the person brought the animal, they laid their hands, the ones that committed the sin, onto the animal, confessed those sins onto that animal, and then that animal was sacrificed. The idea here is that, and I was studying this a little bit more, I don't know that I've ever brought this out, but the the sin was actually transmitted to the blood of the animal. Life is in the blood. If you sin, you die. The life is in the blood. And so it was the blood that was spilled to pay the price for the sin. In this case, you know, what you have to kind of realize here when you're studying this is not what's there, but what's not there. They did not lay hands on this goat. So there was no confession of sin onto this goat. The goat's blood then was what? It was pure. That blood was pure. It began as a perfect sinless goat, and it remained a sinless goat as it went to the altar to be sacrificed. Don't have to make that connection for you. Okay. All right. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That goat was without sin. It was clean, sinless blood. So you'll realize that also that in the course of all of these sacrifices within the sacrificial system, there's something else that you'll notice. And I never noticed this before. But, you know, when you think about the process, you know, you look at that deal there and you see all those little things with the animals on there. And this is quite a process to get all of this butchering done and everything. And these guys wore, you know, white linen deals. You think they ever got any blood on them? They had to have been a mess sometimes. But you know there's something very unique about the sin offering. If they got blood on them from a sin offering, they could not continue. They had to stop, change their clothes, wash those clothes. They could not continue. Why? Because the blood of a sin offering had sin in it. And they couldn't continue that way. Right? Now all the rest of it, yeah, just splash it all over the place. Didn't matter. But with the sin offering, they had to stop. So it was only required for the sin offerings. So the one goat obviously represented the work of Yeshua, living a perfect life, sinless life, laying that life down, and was sacrificed on the stake in order to pay the penalty for sin. Okay. But now, I want you to notice what the high priest does with that sinless blood. It says that he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That sinless blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled. It was presented. The blood of Yeshua was presented before the mercy seat, before the throne. And that blood then covered all the sins of the people for that entire year. A couple verses down, we read that the high priest was then to go out and sprinkle the horns on the four horns of the altar. Now why? Why would he do that? Well, you have to understand that during the year, whenever they did a sin offering, some of that blood was smeared or sprinkled on the horns of the altar. And that blood, that sinful blood, it built up all year long with the sins of the congregation. And so when the high priest brings out this sinless, pure blood. It covers all of the blood of all of the sins of that nation for that entire year. I mean, when you just think about how poignant all of these things are and how carefully God designed all of it and how they link together, it's amazing. I want you to read it. It says, "He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around." And so with this, now we have this, you know, where we're at so far is we have this sacrificial work of Yeshua represented, you know, by this and also by the high priest. Okay, but there's another goat. Okay, we all know this. There's another goat. And because we need to complete this sin offering. Remember, the one goat was for a sin offering. So while the people had their debt paid for the previous year, they still had their sin nature, didn't they? They were still sinning. And it is in this symbolism right here, this part of it, that is the profound meaning of the Day of Atonement. It's profound. It's the thing. It's the thing. And you know, there's so much teaching around this, and because they don't understand what these goats are, who these goats are representing and what they're doing, they miss this profound thing. It's a pivotal, triumphant thing that this is going to become the history of the family of God. This triumphant act that will mark our family's history for eternity. It's amazing. Because what we see is that this goat does finally get hands laid on it, doesn't it? And the high priest himself confesses all the sins of the people onto that goat. What's that saying? It's saying that he takes every last bit of it. Not just the penalty, he just shoulders every last ounce of it. And once he has it, what's he do with it? What's he do? He carries it away. He takes it away from the people. He separates it from the people. Verse 20 to 22 says, "When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions, concerning all of their sins, putting them all on the head of the goat." Do you think for a minute that any of those people actually confessed all of their sins or their sin offerings during the day? Do you think they understood the depth of the depravity of their heart? Do you think they even knew what they needed to repent of? The Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked and that we can't even know it. But Yeshua does. And as the high priest, he puts it all on him and shall send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Praise God. There are a lot of wonderful passages in your Bible, but I don't think there's any more monumental than these. I really don't, because of the scope of it. Yeshua not only paid the price for our sins, but He bears them and He removes them from us. And you know that goat was not killed because Yeshua lives, people. He lives. Two goats, one died, one lives. One sin, one Yeshua. Yes, He died, but He lives. He lives. Yeshua came once to die, but then to live so that He could carry away our sin nature by His power and to His glory. There ain't none of us gonna glory. It's all His glory. I've spent so much time in my life thinking about this event and looking forward to it. And I believe that Jehovah has spent a lot of time too. I think He has. And I think He also really looks forward to it. Can you imagine what it will be like to be completely devoid of even the desire to sin? To be released from the physical plane of existence that and all the temptation that comes with it? To be on a level of purity where you don't have to strive against it because it's no longer part of your nature. You know, to be in a spiritual state that allows you to be in an unencumbered relationship with your Creator. Is there anything else better than that? When you really ponder that, it's no wonder that in Leviticus 23, where we're given instructions on this feast, that He tells us to afflict our souls. Afflict this physical body because you're not going to need it anymore. He wants you to shed it. He wants the old man to die. He wants you to deny what this body wants. The connections, they're many. I could keep going. But with all of this in mind, I want you to realize just how many things tie into what is happening on this day. You know, clear back at Passover, we see the sacrifice for sin. And it's reenacted here with this goat, with the first one. Then we get this object lesson. In the fight against the sin nature with the days of unleavened bread. Then came Pentecost, and we get the first little bit of strength to begin to overcome sin with the power of Yeshua and his Spirit. From there, we roll into this long, hot summer, don't we? We get in this summer and we're trying to learn how to engage that power, that spirit power of Yeshua in our struggles to overcome sin. We don't do that to be forgiven, do we? No. The penalty's already paid. We do that because, as many passages tells us, and I could have given you 15 of them, we're to be overcomers. Overcomers of what? Sin, the sin nature. So we go through this summer and trying to kill this old man and battle this sin nature. We all battle against it, every one of us, you know. Paul said that the sin so easily ensnares us. He talked about the things he did that he didn't want to do. The things he did do he didn't want to do. And he knew where to look. He knew that Yeshua would deliver him, as he put it, from a body of death. Right? So he knew that that there was a change coming, a change in planes of existence. Okay? A change of his very nature. And so that's the struggle through the long, hot summer. And it comes to a head at Terah, doesn't it? At Yom Terah. And there we find the trumpets beginning to blow. They start blowing. Contrary to some beliefs, it's not the return of Yeshua yet. I'm just going to say it right out. It's the beginning of the warning. The trumpets begin to sound on Yom Terah or Yom Teruah. Hear it pronounced both ways. They start to blow. And it's a warning. It's a warning to the people to do what? Another central theme of this time of year, to repent. The exact message that Yeshua came and preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Trumpets, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming, right? It's right around the corner. He said it over and over and over again. All right. Trumpets is about the impending return of Yeshua, not the return. Those seven trumpets blow continually from Yom Terah to Yom Kippur. And I see them as a final, very loving and gracious call to repentance. That's what they are. For us in the Bible, it's a warning for us to, man, you better get that lamp full. Get that bride, get that lamp full of oil. Okay? You might think it's pretty brutal, you know, what he allows to happen during that time. But, you know, it's grace. You know, you need that oil of repentance. You need that oil of obedience so that your lamp can burn bright. Hearken back to the Bride of Christ series. You know, you had 10 virgins, but only 5 of them had the oil. How's oil derived? What kind of oil was it? It was olive oil. And what does the Bible cause? I'm making connections. What does the Bible reference people? The olive trees. How do you get the olive oil out of the olives? You press it. You smush it. You smash it. It goes under pressure. And the olive oil comes out. You see, trumpet announces severe pressing. The olive press is pressing, beginning at trumpets. And for those 10 days of awe, he is wanting the bride to escalate that battle against sin nature in the face of the pressure and to squeeze out as much oil as possible. So there's 10 days of awe, 10 days of intense repentance triggered by the magnitude of all the unsettling events that are occurring on the earth. And that pressure, it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to produce that repentance and that obedience and turning your face towards God, or it's going to make you turn the other way in rebellion. I'll let that settle in for a minute, because it says at the end of the days that the love of many will wax cold. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. You know, and so many others are going to turn that direction of rebellion that there'll be a war, that they will fight against him when he comes. For those that are called when pressed, that we need to produce that oil of obedience. Those lamps need to be full for Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement, for Yom Kippur. Because let me tell you something, that is the actual day of Yeshua's triumphant return, where he comes to this earth to get his bride, to get his bride and take her and strip away all the rest of that sin nature, making her pure and spotless and ready. It's an amazing thing. And it's symbolized by that live goat getting walked out of the camp, carrying the sins of the people and that nature. And so with the sin nature gone and out of the way, atonement then is complete. Yeshua marries his bride, finally harvesting the very first fruits of his and his father's labors, and in greatly expanding the kingdom, the family of God. Then the great wedding supper ensues. And that supper, that's going to be a big party, guys. And it's going to last from right now to the beginning of the kingdom. That wedding supper is just, it's going to go on through, you know. We're going to talk more about that later at the feast. But isn't it incredible how much ties both forwards and backwards from Yom Kippur, from this day? And, you know, we barely even scratched the surface. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to do that in order to kind of set the stage and set your mind for what really is the greatness of this day. It's not really talked about a lot during Yom Kippur, because what we do, what a lot of people do is they talk about, you know, the trumpets, and the whole message is about the return of Yeshua. Well, we didn't talk about the return of Yeshua, did we? We talked about repentance. We talked about turning to God. We talked about what was going to be happening. Well, the great thing about Yom Kippur is all of these things coming together, and our King is coming. That's the greatness of this day. He wants us hungry. What's He wants it hungry for? He wants us hungry for Him. You know, if you're hungry for Him, when all this comes to pass, you'll never be hungry again. They think that, you know, the Day of Trumpets and the return is the return of the Messiah, and that's the end game, but it's not. Those trumpet blasts are going to be so loud, they are not going to be, cannot be ignored. And like I said, people are going to wake up. It's a call. And it's a call for repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How are you going to respond to that? You going to fill your lamp? You need to fill your lamp. And you need to do it now. You need to do it now. Because, you know, you don't know when your Day of Atonement comes. Because it'll be that instant when you close your eyes for the last time. I gave you guys this brief synopsis to focus on this one huge connection for this day. And it's the return of Messiah. It's the return of your King. It's the return of the one you will marry and you will serve with for eternity. It's the day you get to shed, finally, that sin nature that plagues every single one of us every day. This is the day that everything else leads up to, when failure yields to victory. People tend to look at the Day of Atonement as a day of mourning. It's a day of sadness. Oh, I'm not eating and I should be sad and I should be, you know, grumpy and down and all of this because I'm fasting and I should be sitting in sackcloth and ashes somewhere. I submit to you that should already be done. That was to be done. That was to be done when you answered the call of trumpets and you used those 10 days and you filled your lamp speaking symbolically, of course. Because once you get to the Day of Atonement, if that lamp's not full, it's too late by then. Go back and think about the 10 virgins once again. Okay? Ask the 5 what happened when they delayed. Now, for some people online, I know I'm talking a lot about the Bride of Christ, and if you don't understand some of the things that I'm alluding to, there's a series. What? How many is it? 3, 4, 5? It's on the website. It's called The Bride of Christ, and if you've never listened to it, I really encourage you, especially during this time of Yom Kippur, take the time and check it out. I think you'll be blessed by it. The point is, we're fasting, but can you rejoice today? Can we put smiles on our face? Thankful that our body is hurting? I'm thankful my body is hurting. Why? Because it's telling me what's gonna happen. I don't need it. Okay? Soon you'll be able to be delivered from it. And that's what God is saying. Put it aside. Can you rejoice today in the anticipation of your bridegroom coming and entering into eternity in the family of God? I'm saying today is a day of celebration. And it comes. You earn it. You get through this long summer of striving, and then the trumpets go off and you get pressed, and then the body gets blah. And then your king comes. Your Messiah comes. Your bridegroom comes. And you are moved from the plane, from a physical plane of existence that is, you know, thank you God for it. But, you know, it's kind of tough. It's a day of celebration. Our spirit should be rejoicing even though our bodies are hurting. That's what I'm trying to say. This is the day that the Lord has been focused on making. Rejoice and be glad in it. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and our bridegroom, it's coming. This marriage will happen on this day. And then we'll spend the next days leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles in a great spiritual party that, I've never been to a party that God throws, but I'm promising you it's going to be pretty good. Going to be pretty good. I'm explaining to you what your Bible reveals as your future. Get that lamp filled. Get prepared. Because when we push through those trumpets, when we push through that time, we get to today. We get to the last trump. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? When the trumpets start to blow? No, at the last trump. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Wow! You understand that it's on this day that all the preparation, all the work, all everything comes together for this day. You know, this last weekend, many of us went to a wedding, and we've all been to weddings, right? This one, you've been to small ones and big ones. This was a big one. It had a lot of people in it. It had all the trappings, everything, the dinner, the hors d'oeuvres, you know, the whole thing. And I got thinking, you know, about, they spent some time preparing. You know, the ladies pick out the flowers, what's the arrangement going to be on the table, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, just on and on it goes. All of the planning and the preparation, right? And then The wedding itself, especially in this case, I don't know, did it last 10 minutes? But, you know, you have all of this preparation, all of this time, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, she says, I do, he says, I do, and off we go to the party. Right? In the twinkling of an eye. And so I want you to think about all the work that God has done to prepare for this wedding. He called a people out of bondage. He paid the penalty for sin at Passover. He showed them what sin was, and unleavened bread, and he empowered them to strive against it at Pentecost. Then all these trumpets, you know, begin to press through persecution to move them to greater repentance. And then finally, all the remnants of the sin nature is carried away. All of that planned, purposed, and worked towards by God Himself to prepare a pure and spotless bride for this very moment. A twinkling of an eye. When the bride is resurrected and she looks at Yeshua and says, I do. And the kingdom and all in all of its fullness is born. Yeah, I love this day. I say it every year. There's no doubt. But it is the embodiment of my hopes and dreams. It's what I think about. It is what I dream about. And my hope is that it's your dream too. That there is nothing that you won't sacrifice or do to drive towards it. Because this is our reality. It's reality. You know what? It just hasn't happened yet. I've said many times, well, prophecy is nothing more than history that hasn't occurred yet. This is our history. It hasn't occurred yet. Make it your hope. Make it your dream. Make it everything. And for those that do, this is more than just the casting off of this body of death, as Paul put it. There's more to finally being free from the sin nature. There's more than just getting an incorruptible body. And believe it or not, there's more than just being married to Yeshua. Because you see, Yeshua is the King. He's the King of Kings, right? Now, what's that make the bride? Makes the bride the queen. What's it make? That means that the bride is part of the ruling family. And another thing, what's going to happen is that, yeah, the father, doesn't the father pay for the wedding? Uh-huh. Okay, so the father puts this great party on, but Yeshua is coming with a gift for his bride. Did you know that? You know what the gift is? It's a really special gift. It's a pretty good one. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes a vision that God gave him regarding the ruling governments of the world. They were described as four beasts. Beast powers, and they were beasts because the way they were going to rule was not nice. Okay? So three of them have come and gone. The fourth one is yet. It remains. And in describing this, we read this. Daniel chapter 7, starting verse 23, I'm going to read to 25. He said, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. then the saints shall be given into this hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, of course, this corresponds directly with these trumpets blaring, doesn't it? And the pressing of the people, the pressing of the bride to produce that oil for her lamps. But what I want you to notice is the next verses, because they are for this day. And they tell us the tremendous gift that Yeshua is going to bring, is going to give His bride. Notice verses 26 and 27. But the court shall be seated. Now I'm going to stop there. Notice that. The court shall be seated. What's that mean? The court is seated. It's judgment. Now that's another huge connection to Yom Kippur, and I could make a whole nother message out of that. So I'm just going to say that's another aspect of Yom Kippur. It's a day of judgment, okay? It is. But it's not a bad thing, okay? Because you see, for those that have heard the trumpet calls and repent, then their judgment has already happened. You don't have to fear that judgment. That judgment's not for you if you respond to the trumpets, okay? You can read this judgment time as a wonderful thing. Why? Because it's righteous judgment. Aren't you sick of the evil judgment and things that happen all around us all the time? This is righteous judgment. And notice what that righteous judgment leads to. They shall take away His dominion. This is, we're talking about, you know, physical and also spiritual. This is Satan. All of that power, that evil power, he takes it away and he consumes and destroys it forever. And what does he do with it when he gets it? That's the gift. That's the gift to the bride. Look. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, all of it, shall be given to the people. What people? The saints of the Most High, the bride. It's an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion shall serve and obey Him, and all of them will serve and obey Him. That is the gift. You see, because the family of God that is created by this marriage becomes the government of God, the ruling family that will rule forever. Not like the governments of this earth rule, but with justice, mercy, and service to each other. That's what we're going to celebrate in the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. But it's made possible by the planning and the purposing and all of this all across time to get to this day and make it a reality. Because when Yeshua returns in great power and glory on this day, He doesn't just subdue the physical governments on the earth. As I said, He takes the throne. He takes the spiritual throne and the dominion of the earth. It is that spiritual dominion that Yeshua, along with His bride, takes control over when the one that has it now is removed, which we read about in Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him. Cast a seal on him and threw him in the bottomless pit and shut him up. Shut him up! Shut up! That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who? And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. In other words, their thoughts and their deeds. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What are we talking about today? First resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. Folks, your tummies might be empty, but man, I hope your spirit is full with the promise that God has of your resurrection and your future. You think maybe that might be why God wants us to be afflicted on this day? You think maybe that might have something to do with it? To be thinking about the fact that in reality, you know, when this day comes, we might be really afflicted. What's really afflicted? Dead? Worm food? My stomach is churning. I hope the mic isn't picking that up. But you know what? There's a resurrection. Right? And it doesn't occur on trumpets. Because the idea just, it just does not line up with the scriptural narrative of the plan of God. It just doesn't. The bride rises on this day, is married on this day. Satan is put away on this day. Dominion over the earth under the righteous rule of this newly expanded government of God occurs on this day. And this day, Satan being removed from his post forcefully, I might add. Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." The day of the Lord. It begins at Yom Terah, but it culminates on Yom Kippur when that seventh trumpet sounds and his feet land on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to take down all the enemies in power. Come on. That trumpet sounds here as we read in Revelation 11. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And as we've already seen, he reigns with his resurrected bride. And this rulership will then restore things the way that they were designed to be, you know? And as spirit beings at his side, we're going to have work to do to affect that outcome. I want you to see that because in Isaiah chapter 61, there's a prophecy there. And it's interesting because it addresses these separate comings of Yeshua, the first one and the one that we're talking about now. And so in Luke, and you're going to maybe go back and forth there, but in Luke chapter 4, Yeshua, okay, context, Yeshua just got done, okay, with his temptation in the wilderness. And he comes back in town and everything, and he, as his custom is, he goes to the synagogue, and they ask him to read. And he stands up. And he reads from Isaiah 61. And again, it's a prophecy of him. And it's a prophecy of his two separate comings. But look what he read. He read this. And in Luke 4, this is what he read. "The Spirit," he stands up. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he said. And he stopped right there. It's in the middle of a verse. Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? Because he was addressing what he was doing when he came the first time. To do all of these things. Okay? And so he stopped because the rest of it is dealing with what he's going to do when he comes this time. Notice that. The second half deals with this. And the day of the vengeance of our God. It's a whole different day. That's why he stopped. Okay? And so it's his second coming. The day of the vengeance of our God, the day of the Lord. And what will we be doing? To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil for joy, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Many generations of desolations caused by the evil rulership of Satan the devil on this earth will be systematically restored to what God originally intended. Now, obviously, I'm getting a little ahead of myself with the Feast of Tabernacles, but the point today is that this day represents the beginning of that, the birth of this world-ruling family or kingdom of God through the marriage of the bride and the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the gift of the nations by Yeshua to his bride. And then this fantastic job that we have of being able to go out and restore this earth to the vision that God has for it. Yom Kippur is amazing. It's the day when so many things of God's plan coalesce together. One can't possibly stitch them together all together in one message. But they all point to one thing. The work of Yeshua. His work to redeem his bride, to make her ready, and to come for her. And he will come. And when he does, it will establish a very special relationship that will stretch out into eternity. As I've said, it's impossible to tie all the little details together in one message. Even just the ritual, you know, that we read in Leviticus 16. Do you realize that that is the longest and most detailed ritual of any other in the Bible? Especially in terms of a holy day. There's incredible detail there. Details that make connections to so many facets of the purpose and the plan of God. It's extraordinary. I really believe that I could teach the entire gospel message with just connections going out and back from Yom Kippur. Because I don't know of much of anything that it does not touch. It is that deep. There is so much there. And I began to think about that. You know, why is it that there is so much to Yom Kippur? Why so much focus? Well, I mean, we've seen it's a gigantic day. There's a lot, okay? But in simpler terms, the thought came to mind just simply harvest. Harvest. You know, we know that the spring holy days, the fall holy days, they all revolve around the harvest. And we all love harvest time, don't we? I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a farmer or not, okay? If you've got a job and you're working, you know, through the week and payday comes, guess what? That's a harvest. And if you're working for yourself and you get to sit down finally at the end of the week and you pay all your bills and you see what's left is profit and you pay yourself, guess what? That's harvest. We all like harvest, right? Well, God does too. God has worked a lot for this harvest. You think that He doesn't look forward to it? That it's not a high point for Him? And so it's no wonder that He puts so much emphasis on this day, because He's literally reaping in the first of the harvest for all of this work that He has done. And I took a moment and I tried to step back and think about, wow, that is monumental. I mean, we don't, you know, we work for you know, the farmers for a whole growing season, who wait for a harvest, or a week for a paycheck for a harvest. Look at what God has done for this harvest. Come on. He's sitting in a spirit realm, and He creates an entirely different realm of existence. How much time did it take Him to think up the universe? The strong and weak forces, nuclear forces, the gravity, all of it. And got all of that together and gave it to the Word and said, okay, speak it. How much time did it take to design all of that? And then you think about life. You know, he's got life coming from little seeds. And where do the seeds come from, right? Come from chicken and egg, right? But look, He got life. And the life is able then to sustain other life. And even that life is able to sustain life. You can't wrap your mind around that. You can't wrap your mind around the mind of God and how much, I want to say, trouble, time, effort He's gone to create this whole thing just to get to Genesis. And then we look at all of these connections and all of these things that He works through. And it's all pushing towards one goal: to create something that He can love, that will love Him back. That's the bride of Christ. And Yeshua is coming to her on Yom Kippur. Why is it important to Him? That important to Him to go through all of that? It's the harvest. This is the first of His harvest of all of that work. And today represents that day. The goal of a loving, caring God that desires family. Catch that vision. Share it. Make it your own. Reach for it, people, like nothing else. Be the bride that yearns for the bridegroom, because the gift that He has for her is victory beyond imagination. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua Messiah. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor and your hunger is not in vain. Amen.